Morning, everybody. I did understand what Simons was referring to with that quiz. It's the Health and Safety Act I can never quite get my head around. As some of you will know from my consistent attempt to bring science into this world, into this world of ours, you know what I think? I love it. So, but sometimes I recognise I'm probably not quite as attuned to that health and safety as I should be, especially as I used to do it in school. But then again, I was probably quite known for being a bit on the risky side there as well. And you know, when I was preparing for this, there was a few aspects that I thought I could illustrate here. And one of them I was going to do a little bit later, but I thought I'd do it a little bit earlier so that I can get these fans going a little quicker, because you might have noticed they went off. Sorry, that's me. So I'm going to show you this because I think it's fun. I mean, let's just be honest about this. You know, there are some times when you can stretch this this relevance bit for illustrations a bit far. So I'm going to say up front, I'm doing this because it's a bit of fun. All right. And it involves a tea bag. There'll be a slight relevance, but you'll pick it up later. I don't know if you've ever undone a tea bag. This is the sort that they've got one of those labels on. But when I first did it, I was a bit surprised, because you take the staple off, take that little tab away, and then you unfold it, and actually it elongates. It stretches right out. Did you know it did that? We normally just get them wet and throw them away, don't we? What I'm going to do, though, is empty the tea out. It's a nice peppermint tea. If anybody wants it later, they can do. And then I'm going to open this thing up into a tube, like that. And if I can, I'm going to get that to stand up. Now you know why I had to have the fan off, you see, because otherwise it's going to blow all over the place. Hopefully, that will stay. I'm going to set light to it. Health and safety. Sorry, Simon. You make you realise we've got an inflammable object here in the kitchen all these times. I think I know what will happen. Yeah. I'm not absolutely sure, but I think I know what's going to happen. I'm not quite sure about when, though. Okay, Simon? Let's give it a go, okay? I'm going to light this thing. Amazing, isn't it? Ooh! Health and safety. Isn't it good? Shall I do it again? I told you, I'll just do it for fun. It's the only reason I became a science teacher, is because I enjoyed it. All this thing about teaching children. Yeah, well, that was okay, but I just enjoyed the science, really. I'll do it one more time, and hopefully it won't blow out on me. Sorry about the mess. It almost disappears, this stuff. It's quite remarkable. Okay. Here we go again. Isn't that amazing? Didn't know they could do that, did you? Questions about why later on. How high can it go? The reality is that there are some things, science is a good example of it. We always, when we do experiments, we think we know what's going to happen. We're not always entirely certain it's going to work, and we're not always entirely certain about when it's going to happen. I suppose that's a great sense of this passage. There was a sense that the people knew, because they'd been told what was going to happen, but they didn't understand the detail, and they didn't understand why. They knew because of the teachings that they'd heard from Jesus, or through the disciples from Jesus. And that made me think. That made me think the other day about the nature of this. Have we got the PowerPoint going? They're great, thank you. Made me think about this sort of aspect of this sort of passage when we read it. That there is something far newer, there is something far fresher to the first people that heard Paul. This book of Thessalonians, or this letter from Thessalonians, as we've heard in previous weeks on this series, is probably one of the earliest of all the parts of the New Testament that were written. It was probably written well inside 19 years after the death of Jesus. Can you imagine that? So fresh for us, we look at it with the, in the perspective of some 2,000 years of history. For the people who were first listening to or reading the writings of Paul, they were hearing of events so recent, within 19 years, but let's say 19 years. They heard that Jesus was coming back. And they were still thinking about this Jesus who lived so recently. I wonder what you were doing in 1996. Because that's 19 years ago. That's the sort of timescale we're talking about. And I don't know how fresh your memory is and how recent those events are in your mind. But in fact, we're talking here probably a lot earlier than that, a lot newer, a lot fresher. But let's say 1996. 1996, that was the year of the tragedy at Dunblane. That tragedy in that school in Dunblane. It was also the year in which Charles and Diana were divorced. For those of you who are into such things, it was the year that Spice Girls released their hit Wannabe. I can see most of you aren't particularly bothered about that piece of news. Or even more tragic than that, take that split up for the first time. Man United won the Premiership. Again. And recently released were films like Independence Day, 101 Dalmatians, that's not the cartoon version, that was the acted version as it were. Mission Impossible came out on the big screen. It was also the year that saw the deaths of people like John Pertwee, you know, Doctor Who and I knew you'd remember. Bob Paisley, football manager, Ella Fitzgerald, the singer, Eva Cassidy, the singer, Gene Kelly, dancer, and Beryl Reed, the comedian and actress, all died that year. And I don't know about you, when you hear those names, I see their faces, they spring to mind, I remember them, I know them, they're familiar to me. It's not ancient history at all, this is recent history. And for the people in Thessalonica who received and listened to the word of God through Paul and through Timothy, these were incredibly recent events. It was exciting. It was fresh. These people were full of the news of it. And within them, there was a burning desire to return to the days when they knew and to see and come face to face with the Lord Jesus. There was, it was a sense of time when there was a mixture of emotions within them. There was definitely excitement. There was anticipation. But there was also fear. There was also concerns through their own lack of information, lack of knowledge. And they had lots of questions to ask and no doubt were full of wrong ideas, the wrong end of the stick, as it were, they grabbed hold of. And all of these things, you've got to imagine, you've got to think about yourself in the situation of the people at that time who were under pressure. They were suddenly subject to a hostile society, hostile to this new faith, and hostile to them as they accepted this new faith. They were people living in turbulent times, but in exciting times as well. These were the people that Paul was writing to and were reading for the first time the letter that we've just read here today. Thessalonians, then, is a letter that Paul needed to write. It was a letter that he needed to write because he was given information about what had been going on in Thessalonia or Thessalonica. He'd just left Thessalonica a short while before and had journeyed to Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, Timothy brought a report to him. And what we're reading now is Paul's response to that report. He knew what was going on in Thessalonica. He knew what the people were thinking. He knew what they were going through. And he needed to sit down and write this and other letters to them, in order to encourage their new faith, to encourage them in a holy way of life, and encouraging them to honor those who led them, honor those who served God within those communities. But it was also a letter that was designed to promote a far better understanding of Christian doctrine, the key elements of Christian doctrine that they needed to know, particularly with regard to Jesus' return. We've been singing about it today, the second coming. I know for a lot of new Christians, they say, hang on a minute, I've just got my head around the fact that Jesus came once, and now you're telling me he's going to come again. And you can imagine that they would have been in that same situation, those same emotions. And no doubt they were going to be subject to all sorts of erroneous teaching. There's evidence within Scripture to suggest that in fact the Thessalonians were in possession of false letters. Letters coming from unknown sources, providing wrong information, especially with regard to the timing when Jesus would return, as Jesus has promised that he would, return in the air and take them to be with them. There's also a fair likelihood from this, as we read between the lines in the passage you've just heard, that they were also rather concerned that if Jesus was going to come back later on, and that they who would be alive at the time would witness this and be part of it and would be called to him, they were a little concerned, especially for those who'd recently lost loved ones. What would happen to them if they weren't around? They've already died or gone to sleep, as the Bible often calls it. What was going to happen to them? They were worried that they were not going to see their loved ones again. It was a time of grief, and they wanted answers in that grief. Would they, in that next and glorious kingdom, be with their loved ones again? Paul needed to answer these questions. They were key, and they were important. They knew that the Lord was coming again, and now they needed for that to be put into context. But the context was probably not what they were expecting, because in reality, Paul recognized that it wasn't just the fact that the Lord was coming that was important, it was how the people should live in the expectation of that. And he particularly was picking up, I suspect, on some of the elements of concern about the way they were living that Timothy had reported. So Paul, in this passage, which is in one sense the climax of this 1 Thessalonians, as we come to chapters 4 and 5, we come to the essence of what Paul wanted to address. It's not surprising, therefore, that he starts with this first theme, living to please God. And should there be any doubt in your mind about how significant this is, look at the qualifications that Paul places upon this message, this piece of instruction, as he calls it. He uses the strongest language he can possible to give emphasis to it and to tell the people who are listening, this is important. He urges, if we read the opening part, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This comes in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said. And in the same verse, in verse 2, it comes with the authority of Jesus, he says. So this comes in the name of Jesus and in the authority of Jesus. He then says, it's God's will. So this is, you know, you've got to be mindful of the fact that not only does it come with the authority of Jesus, but this is God's will in your life. And perhaps more profound and more, I suppose, fundamentally concerning than any other, he actually says, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Now that's pretty, that's a lot of emphasis to place on one instruction. Ignore this, and you ignore God. In a way, he was saying, this is a prophetic message. It's coming to you directly through me from God. Ignore it at your peril. So right from the outset, the people know, hey, this is important stuff. We need to listen. It's at your peril that we fail to do so. So in a way, Paul is saying, you've got to get it right. You've got to get it right. Let's put aside for a minute the reality of Jesus' second coming. Let's say right from the outset, it's about today. It's about now. Get it right. Get it right. And it's not unreasonable when we read, as we've just read, these passages from 1 Thessalonians, that in spite of the good start that the church had made, a few issues had come to Paul's attention. And these issues, as I said, were probably directly related and were key within the letter that he'd received from Timothy. They might have made a good start, but they've got to deal with these efforts. Now, let me remind you how the book of 1 Thessalonians started. It started with a testimony from Paul to the good conduct of the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we read that they were hardworking. They were enduring. They had endurance. And more than that, Paul says, they were a model to other believers. They were a model church. And yet, they hadn't got it quite right. That was not enough. Paul was saying, you need to do more and more. It's not sufficient. You've got to work harder. And there were some key areas about that, as they needed to be reminded. As you know, he says, you need to resist, and he's very specific, sexual immorality. He said you must avoid immorality at all times. The suggestion was, of course, that in the community and in the culture in which these people grew, sexual immorality was rife, was common. It was part of society at that time. And Paul was saying, don't get dragged into this. Avoid it. Keep away from it. There's a particular and interesting side point to that. Paul says, and don't take advantage. It's this within the same context. It's about sexual immorality. He's saying, don't take advantage of your brothers and sisters. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, an interesting concept. What aspect of sexual immorality actually is one of taking advantage of the other? It's a key thought in our mind. And Paul says, whatever the context and whatever the situation was going on in Thessalonica, Paul is suggesting that this was a problem for them, that they were taking advantage perhaps of the weaknesses of one or many in the way of sexual immorality. Paul is saying, guard yourself against that. He's also continuing to remind people to love each other. It's key to all of Jesus' teaching that one should love one another, that you should love your brother and your sister. And all of those things, it's key. In fact, Jesus says, doesn't he, in John we read, by this, by your conduct, by the fact that you love one another, people will know and everyone will know you're my disciples. Jesus says, by this, you will know that they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But he also says, mind your own business. I love it. I love it. Mind your own business. Now, that gives me a clear insight into what was going on in Thessalonica. A load of little busybodies, more concerned about what other people were doing than what was their conduct and behavior. They're more concerned about the failings of others than the failings of themselves. They were more concerned and probably at times rejoicing. We all love that. We notice it in our own lives. We see it so often, don't we? People enjoying the shortcomings of others and the failures of the others. There's a weird German word that is used to describe that, isn't there? That human characteristic to get involved when you're not needed to be involved in other people's business. They were a load of busybodies, but in one sense, busybodies is not a bad thought either, because Paul also encourages them to work hard. Specifically, he says, earn your own living. Earn your own living. The reality was almost certainly the case that people, through this false teaching and all the hardships they were suffering in the world and in the culture, all the oppression that they were under, that they were convinced that the Lord was coming any day now. Why bother to work? Jesus is coming. Why bother to go out to work? Because it's not going to matter anyway. Tomorrow Jesus will be here and it will all be fresh and new and wonderful. And Paul is saying that this is not right. That's not how you believe. That is not how to get it right. It's not, as Christians, how you should be living. Yes, live in the expectation and in the excitement of Jesus' second coming. But in the meantime, you need to be working. You need to be getting on with life. And if you don't, Paul is saying, apart from the fact it's going to do you no good, because it's against God's will, It's not going to do the people who see you any good either. It's not going to be from people outside the church if they see lazy Christians walking around doing nothing. Paul is saying, get it right. You know these things because they've been taught to you before. Now get it right. In other words, I can't help but thinking, Paul is saying, keep calm and carry on. It's a great message for the Christian, you know. It's a great message. I know you've heard it an awful lot these days, but from the Christian's perspective, it's the right one. It's theologically sound. Keep calm. Yes, he's coming. But carry on. Carry on doing what is right. Carry on doing all that you must. I've used that joke many times, and I know some of you will see it, but I couldn't resist it. For those of you who know the story, it was a local school, a school in Christchurch. One day a teacher was standing outside the classroom, and as the children were lining up outside, it was a junior school, no young kids, the teacher couldn't help but notice that little George was coming towards him, her on his hands and knees with his satchel on his back. And she asked little George what he was doing. And he just said, teacher, I'm Jesus's tortoise. And she said, what do you mean, George? What do you mean? He said, well, it's like you said, teacher, we should love each other and live as Jesus taught us. lovely, isn't it? True, it's a true story. And I now know that in the school that I'm talking about in Christchurch, they now use that. And I'm flattered that they use my particular picture. They've got a poster of it in there as well. Sound theology, if I can't help thinking from a 10-year-old. Let's listen to that 10-year-old, shall we? And then we get to this part. What's it all about? It is really the second section, isn't it? It's quite clear. This is the second section of this particular passage. He says, right, now that's what you should be doing in anticipation of the second coming. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to know about the second coming. I'm going to tell you really what it's all about. But here's the key thing. Here's the key thing. Paul doesn't go into great detail. Paul does not go into all the different possibilities that we might glean if we go through all the passages within Scripture about the second coming. Paul keeps it very, very simple. It's got a major thrust, and from it we can determine so much. Yes, I know there will be some people sitting in this room today that will have all sorts of ideas about the order in which things will occur. Even the song we sing, we listened to right at the beginning, the song by Cliff Richard, right at the very beginning. Can you remember? That gave a very clear indication of one aspect of this second coming. Not all would agree that that was necessarily the right one. Many do. But Paul doesn't get tangled up in that complex theology of the second coming here, and I don't think I will either. We do know it was about the people asking, how is it going to happen? But also, when is it going to happen? Paul doesn't get involved with that. He recognizes that there was a clear reference from Jesus' teaching about it. And if you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll get a very in-depth understanding. But the fact that we read, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with and power and with great glory. So it's not very clear up on the screen, so I've read it anyway. They knew all about that, and they wanted to hear more. Paul doesn't take it to much greater depth than that. He emphasizes these key points, and he makes much of it. But it is an important message. The second coming is key, and I think you need to understand that. It is very, very important. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, Christmas, the first advent, there are 8 that look forward to his second. And it wouldn't be an exaggeration that if we looked not just at the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, that the coming or the second coming of Jesus is one of the major themes of Scripture. But it is especially true of the New Testament. We can't and we mustn't get away from that. The coming of Jesus for the second time, his parousia, his second coming, is key to our Christian faith, and it's a fundamental truth of Scripture. As I said, much of the argument and discussion about the nature of it, Paul doesn't get involved in, but he does answer their worries. He does address their concerns. Some believers were concerned that anyone dying before Christ's return would not be raised up with him. But in verse 13, Paul uses the evidence of Jesus' resurrection as evidence for and assurance of the fact that we will know a life after death with Jesus. That is the certain promise that we have in Christ, that it is in Christ for those who accept him into their lives. There is the certainty that they will rise with Jesus. And for those who doubt even that fundamental fact of life after death and life with Jesus, the very resurrection of Christ is evidence of that. And the evidence of Christ's resurrection is clear and obvious. It's one of the most convincing parts of the New Testament. Do a study. And for the young Christian and for those people, especially like Paul and the disciples who were speaking to them, who knew and had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was alive was the truth and the real truth. The fact that he died on the cross was the truth and the real truth. And the coming together of those two facts, he died and he rose again, was key to their faith. And it's key to our faith today. Christ died and he rose again for the world and for the fact that Jesus loves the world so much, he was prepared to do that. Amen? Amen? Christ died and he rose again. We will die and rise with him. We will be with him in eternity. Paul didn't want the people of Thessalonica to be in any doubt of that fact. He wanted them to rejoice in it, which is why he finished this passage by saying, encourage one another in these words. When people doubt, when people weaken in their faith, remind them of it. This is important. Hear what he says. We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep, Paul says. And for those who have already died, your loved ones who you grieve for, don't worry. They aren't forgotten. They will be there before us. They will be there when we come to the Lord Jesus. They will be there before us. And we will see them again. Be encouraged. Encourage each other with these words. How can you fail to be encouraged? These are great and wonderful words. These are the great promise of our scripture. These are the great promise of our faith. These are the promises we have from God. We will be with the Lord forever. Encourage the people with these words. If we are ready, if we have done all that we can, and if we've been true to the teachings of Jesus and to the words we've read in 1 Thessalonians, we've got no fear, we've got no worries, if we are ready. We don't know when it's going to be, but Paul paints some beautiful pictures of that day. He uses imagery that people would be very familiar with. He uses words here which conjure powerful images. The word that Paul uses for the whole event of this second coming in chapter 2, verse 19, was the word parousia, or parousia. And it was a fairly common word in Greek, and its meaning meant arrival, especially an arrival or presence after an absence. And it was often used in reference to a king returning to his kingdom or king returning to his city. It was a return after absence. So the people would have been very familiar with that imagery. And he uses this imagery of people going out to meet the king and being caught up and returning and being with the king. Because it was practice that when a king came back to his home city, the people would go out of the city to meet the king and escort the king back into his kingdom with shouts of glory and Hosanna. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he rode on the back of the donkey. And there is no question that theologically that is a picture of an anticipation of this second coming. As Jesus rode on the back of the donkey and people waved palms in the air shouting Hosanna as he returned to Jerusalem, they were living out the reality of Christ's second coming, when he would come and people would be out there, would be caught up to meet him, and they would return to his kingdom, his city, with him. It's beautiful imagery, and the people would have known that. They would have recognized it. He even used the word that people would have used for that. It was the Greek word harpazo, when he said you would be caught up in the air. That Greek word is translated into Latin as repere, and it's from that we have the word rapture, to be caught up and to take away. And for those of you who are familiar with the words behind Cliff Richard's song, that was what they were talking about, that moment when people are caught up to go and be with Jesus. It's that beautiful piece of imagery that people would have been very, very familiar with. Bruce Milne, a theologian, said that the second coming would be climactic. It would be the climax of all things on earth, that it would be glorious. It would be decisive. All questions would be answered. That would be the end of it. And it would be sudden. A key element to people's understanding of this second coming. It's about imminence. This thing that it is imminent. It's about things that we know are going to happen, so we better be prepared for it. And the better prepared you are, the more comfortable you can feel. Back in 1966, for those of you who lived in Christchurch at that time, a special event was heralded. The monarch was returning. The Queen was going to come to Christchurch. And everybody was excited about it. I remember I was a little Boy Scout at the time, in my little shorts and my little woggle and my little hat and all that sort of thing. And we were going to be a guard of honour in Church Street, and we all had to get our shoes cleaned, we had to get our uniform straightened, we had to get our hair cut. The streets were scrubbed and cleaned, carpets were out, windows were gotten ready. People prepared for the Queen to come, and she came in all her pomp and glory. That's Church Street, that's the vicar at the time of the priory, that's the mayor, Eric Spreadbury. And there's a little arrangement of Boy Scouts. I've had a little look, and I can't see myself, and I don't know if I'm there at all. But people were prepared. And surely that's what Paul is saying. Yes, it's going to happen. Now be prepared. Get ready for the great day. It is imminent. And by imminent, I don't say it's going to happen tomorrow. I say that it's not that it's not going to happen, or it's not that he isn't going to come soon. In our terms, soon is a peculiar word, but it does mean that he will come at any time. That's the key element of this whole principle of imminence. He could come at any time. One more quick demonstration. One more quickie, if you can abide it. I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I'm going to put that into there. And then I'm going to quickly put the lid on, and then I'm going to put the lid on the top, and I'm going to put it like that, and I'm going to wait. I know what's going to happen. I just don't know when. And no matter how much I know... No matter how much I know it's going to happen, what I don't know is when. That pop and that rocket is imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen, but it can happen soon. So what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? I just remind you that if you start asking questions about when that it's going to happen, nobody knows, okay? I want to make that clear. Nobody knows. And if somebody comes to you with a prophecy, or you read about a prophecy, it's going to happen on March the 18th, 2020, he's lying, they're mistaken, they're wrong, they will be wrong. They'll always be wrong. They've been wrong throughout history. Because the reality is, nobody knows. Jesus said, even the Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So if that's the reality, don't worry. Anything you might hear in the news, especially those little tabloid newspapers, forget, they're going to be wrong. We don't know when it's going to happen. But what about you and I today? What's it all about? How does this affect you and I? I would say to you, first of all, it's not about now. It's not about when, sorry. It's all about now. It's about today. I have an expression that Liz knows only too well. I use it from time to time, and it sounds rather depressing, really. And it's that this one, everything remains the same until something changes. I first thought of that when I was driving along the A338 one morning. Yeah, that's the A338. It always looks like that, doesn't it? I say optimistically driving along it. I was stuck in a traffic jam, and I actually passed an accident. And it was obviously a serious accident. And it occurred to me then, this was a few years ago now, that that person set out that morning thinking it was a perfectly normal day. They were doing a normal thing. Everything was the same. And suddenly, something changed. They couldn't have anticipated it. They couldn't have expected it. But it changed the whole everything. Everything suddenly was different. Everything remains the same until something changes. That's the reality in our life. It has an eternal consequence. It has a very earthly today consequence in our lives as well. Is it something that you get depressed about? Well, no, because that's exactly the question that Paul was answering in this passage. Something wonderful is going to happen, and everything will change. But don't let that affect today. Live for today. Rejoice in the day, for this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice in the moment. Capitalize upon it. Fulfill it to your potential. Make it a day that you would feel glad of, proud of. Achieve all that you can in the Lord's name. Obey his instructions. Live in a way that, should it be the day that all changes, you will be ready. There will be no fear or discomfort in your heart. If you're ready, there is no fears for tomorrow. We cannot predict the future. We can only be ready for it. And Paul is saying, listen to my teaching. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is how you get ready for what will come. Jesus said, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, open the door and I will come in. Paul is saying, if you haven't already accepted Jesus into your life, do it today. Do it now, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now is your opportunity to give yourself that heartfelt confidence and assurance that when Jesus does come, as he will, you will be ready. Your bags will be packed. Your insurance, life insurance, will be signed up, Simon. Your everything you could have done, you will have done, even though you don't know when you might need that insurance. And in reality, that is true for all people, even for you and I sitting here. If you've already done this, if you've already asked Jesus into our lives, Paul is saying, as he said to the Thessalonians, you need to do more. Right at the very beginning, he said, you need to do more of it. You need to renew your commitment to the Lord on a daily basis. Perhaps it should be our prayer every day. Perhaps it should be your prayer today. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It is our daily renewal. Each day, if we do that before Christ, if we're able to do that before Christ, then we can look forward eagerly to his second coming. We don't need to fear, just joy. Amen.